Our scripture reading this morning is from Hosea chapter 13. Please listen carefully, for this is the word of God. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they will be like the morning sun. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest, there I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. That is a well-known line from a poem by the 17th century English poet John Donne. In this poem, Donne mocks death. He accuses death of being unjustifiably smug in its mastery over man. You see, for those in Christ, death is merely the entry into glory. And so, finding no valid grounds for such boasting, Donne exhorts death to be not proud. It was pride and self-exaltation that had become the creed of the nation Israel. Israel was a proud and arrogant nation, prone to trust in her own strength and the strength of her political allies, then place her faith in the strength of God. Look at verse 1 and note the reference there to Ephraim's self-exaltation, and in verse 6, to their pride. We read in verse 1 that Ephraim exalted himself and died. You see, death and pride go together. Pride is a natural outgrowth of a soul under the curse of death. You may have noticed as I was reading this that death plays a central role in this passage. It is there at the beginning in verse 1. It is there in the middle in verses 7 through 9. And it closes out our passage in verses 14 to 16. The beginning, the middle, the end. It brackets and forms the framework for the passage. Death here is like a dark cloud that drapes over and enfolds this text. Hosea 13 reads like a literary tomb. And yet the centrality of death here presents us with an irony of sorts. For Israel had worked so hard and skillfully to secure life. They carefully and skillfully made idols of silver to worship Baal. Baal, who was the Canaanite god of fertility and life. Note how our chapter opens with such devotion to Baal, even in verse 2 where they are kissing the idols. It was a common practice in that day when a worshiper of idols brought his sacrifice to the idol shrine that he would bow before this lifeless figure and kiss this lifeless god. Surely Baal must have been pleased with such obedience from their hands and their heart. Surely this will be a chapter teeming with life, long life, new life. The blessings of Baal here bringing fertility to the womb, abundant produce to the land, lives full of years and prosperity, and Ephraim, a name which means fruitful, will find his cup overflowing with blessings. Except that Baal is no god. Baal is no anything. Baal is a myth. And so this chapter opening with worship to the Canaanite god of life is enshrouded in the darkness and hopelessness of death. Judgment, death. The Apostle Paul would centuries later say in Romans 10 that Israel had great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Israel rejected a life of faith and trust in the one God for a life which leaned on the earthly, the tangible, the material, the fleeting, the temporary, the impotent. Again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, this time from Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you see Israel's problem? It wasn't a lack of religious energy. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. The heart. From their heart came no appetite for God, no hunger for heaven, no longing for the nearness of the Lord. In the words of Hosea 7:14, and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. This is dramatically pictured in this chapter in the form of a series of historical panoramas. In verse 1, we are taken to the past. In verse 2, it is the present. And in verse 3, the future. In verses 4 through 6, we are taken again to the past. In verses 9 through 10, to the present. In verses 7 through 8, to the future. Verses 9 to 10, the present. Verse 11, the past. Verses 12 and 13, the present. And verses 14 to 16, the future. It's as if in this chapter, our eyes are sweeping back and forth between past and future, back and forth, back and forth. Why? because the future is ground in the history of the past. God's future dealings with us are ground in history, our own history and the history of those who represent us. Future history is fed from history past. And so in verse 4, we are taken back to the giving of the law. Look at verse 4. I'll read to you as you look at that from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. There in Exodus, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Then you see here in verse 4 of Hosea 13, Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. You're to have no other gods before him. This is not a harsh commandment. What God has prepared for his people is an exaltation of such an order and to such a degree as can only be found in God. They are to be united with God and share in his life. There is no earthly equivalent, no accomplishment, no possession, no experience that can match what God has prepared for those who love him. And so there must necessarily be an exclusive devotion to God alone, unrivaled, if we are to enjoy his invitation into eternal life, into his own life. Note Hosea's emphasis on God's tenderness. I am the Lord your God, verse 4. I cared for, I knew you, verse 5. In the wilderness, God shepherded them and loved them. He knew them is the literal translation of that Hebrew word. In the wilderness, that place of earthly emptiness, God cared for them. There in that wasteland, they were to learn that he was their provision. As a good shepherd, he protected them and led them to pasture, verse 6. In the giving of the law, he opened himself up to them, not through some arbitrary commandment, but commandments that were a legal expression of his very character. Yet this kindness did not lead to thanksgiving and worship, but to an ever-increasing appetite for this world. And out of this grew a hunger to satisfy self. And this bore the fruit of pride and self-sufficiency. Note the contrast in verses 5 and 6. I cared for you. You forgot me. We are perhaps reminded of that prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? It seems to be knit into the fabric of our fallen nature. When we feel secure, when we feel that there's an abundant provision, at that point, we can say to God, we're good now. Thanks for getting me to this point. I'm reminded of a story I was told many years ago by a man who served in the Navy. He served on an aircraft carrier, and he told this story of a plane landing on that carrier, and it missed the last wire, and it went over the edge and went down. And he said, when that plane disappears below the deck, that's almost always bad. And he was listening to the radio contact between the tower and the pilot. Then you could see that plane come up over that deck. And the pilot said, Okay, Lord, I'll take it from here. I'm good enough, Lord. My cupboards are full. I feel safe. I don't need you now. That's the story of Israel. That's our story. So quick to self-sufficiency and pride, not realizing that every breath we take is because God sustains us. In their self-sufficiency, Israel forgot how God had loved them in the wilderness. They were overcome by horizontal desires, and so they ran after other gods when it appeared the world's treasures were withheld. It was the land and its earthly delights they were after, not God. God was a necessary means to get these treasures. He was something to be manipulated, not loved. He was to be appeased, not worshipped. And if someone or something else could provide their desires, then God could be abandoned. He could be cast out. He could even be forsaken. And so in verses 7 through 8, we are given a brief look into the future. As they had rejected God's love, they would be exposed to the savagery of his wrath. The wilderness shepherd leading them to pasture would become a wild beast out to tear them up. The proud hearts of verse 6 would be violently exposed in verse 8. I will tear open their chests and devour them like a lioness. Brutal. Verses 9 through 11, again we are taken back in time. Hosea gives them another retrospective view, back to the time when Israel desired a king. God had revealed himself as Israel's help, yet Israel wanted a king. They felt an earthly king would give them their desired safety. With a strong king, they reasoned, who could oppose them? Now they are to realize the horrifying reality that if God opposes them, who can be for them? With their earthly king, they suffered under periods of forced labor, high taxes, foreign oppression, all because of their rejection of God as their king. And this was to discipline them. It was to lead them back to God, but still they rejected him. And so in verse 13, Hosea likens this to a child in the womb who has endured the distress of labor only to refuse entrance into new life at the appointed time of birth. You've gone through all this pain. Now it's time to repent and come forth into new life, and Israel refuses. Therefore, in verses 14 to 16, God calls death and the grave forward to administer the judgment. The east wind will destroy them, verse 15. The east wind will come from the wilderness, the place where the shepherd God had cared for them. But now the wilderness produces not a shepherd, but an angry, violent beast. The Assyrians will come from the east. They will answer God's call to death, and the northern kingdom will be no more. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel's capital city of Samaria. The vast majority were taken into exile. They never returned. Sometimes referred to as the lost 10 tribes. They are no more. The Canaanite deity Baal was to bring them fertility and life. Our passage closes with slain children and the murder of those with child. Make no mistake about it. This horrifying image is to demonstrate the absolute impotence of Baal and is to awaken the hearers from their slumber. We do not close with a picture of new life and fertile lands and prosperity. The future flows out of the past, and Israel's rejection of God results in her death. In the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hosea's prophecy is one of profound reversals. God, who was their faithful, loving shepherd, pursued them as a savage beast. The wilderness, the place where God had loved Israel and gave them his law, would become the place where the east wind of judgment would originate and destroy them. They pursued earthly kings to save them from their enemies. they lost their earthly king and gained God as an enemy. The worship of Baal was to bring them life and fertility, yet we close with barrenness and death. These reversals help to emphasize their hopeless state. Their efforts to find comfort in this world apart from God result in their forfeiting everything in this world and any place with God. And so, verse 3 tells us, they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Fleeting, like Baal, the myth itself that they pursued, they too will amount to nothing. Reversals. It is a powerful and prevalent theme in the Bible. As we have seen here, the righteous judgment of God profoundly reverses the prideful position of man. Indeed, he who exalts himself will be humbled. But brothers and sisters, there is another reversal in this chapter. It is a reversal fed by God's grace and mercy. It has been hinted at throughout this book. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." In this chapter of death, in this hopeless tomb of a chapter, there is a gleam of hope in one of our historical panoramas. Looking at it from Israel's perspective, it is not to be found in the past. It is not to be found in their present, but in the future, in verse 14. In verse 14, death and Sheol are emphasized through repetition. The specific focus of this verse is not to capture the brutality in which death would be administered, unlike other places in this chapter. Rather, here the suggestion is made, the hint is made, as to whether or not death will continue to have abiding dominance over everyone. The introduction of this possibility, though, is perplexing. For there is nothing in this chapter that would lead to such an expression of God's kindness. There is no past history that would drive God to such a blessing in the future. This puzzle aggravates what is already a challenging problem in translation. The Hebrew of verse 14 is written with a curious degree of provocative ambiguity. Specifically, the first two lines of verse 14 present a grammatical puzzle of sorts. Are the first two lines raising a question or stating a fact? The Hebrew can be taken either way. Shall I ransom them from the power of death? Shall I redeem them from death? New American Standard, similar the English Standard Version, the ESV. Or, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, the New King James Version, also the Septuagint, the old Greek translation. How are we to understand it? There isn't a question mark in the Hebrew. It doesn't tell us whether it's a question or whether it's a statement. And this is significant in our understanding because if it is raising a question as to whether God should redeem, then the answer is clearly no. And the latter part of the verse should be seen as calling forth death to administer judgment. However, if it is stating a fact that God will redeem them from death, then the second half of the verse should be understood as mocking death for its inability to cast its sting upon them. How would Hosea's original audience have understood this? Is it possible that they would see these two images overlapping? One suggesting perhaps a temporal judgment that may come from Assyria, but a second image suggesting that God will ultimately ransom them from the power of the grave. It's speculative. However, regardless of our own speculations on this, it is clear how the Apostle Paul saw it. Paul looks at this 13th chapter of Hosea, enfolded in the darkness of death, and his eyes are drawn to the marvelous grace of God. If there is to be liberation from the bondage of death, it must come from God. On the cross, the threatened judgments of Hosea 13 fell on Jesus Christ. On the cross, death swallowed the Son of God like the fish swallowed Jonah. And on the third day, death spit out the Son of God like the fish spit out Jonah. The resurrection of Jesus was a public declaration that Christ had defeated death, and that though there may be a temporal encounter with death remaining for us, that great enemy will have to release us just as it did our Savior. Our eternal future ground in real history, but not our history. Rather, our future is determined by the completed work of Christ. The object of Paul's contemplation in 1 Corinthians 15 is our glorious hope of resurrection. With the resurrection in the forefront of his mind, Paul remembers Hosea 13. His mind is drawn to one more reversal in this chapter of reversals. Death gives way to life. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. Then will come about the saying that is written, quoting from Hosea 13, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? No longer under the curse of death, no longer in bondage to sin, we will reflect the glory of the Son of God and forever enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. And this tender, intimate, eternal union is called life, eternal life. And you who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have had your sins forgiven. You possess the spirit of the risen Christ even now and are being evermore enfolded into the joy of that heavenly union with your Savior. Our ongoing journey of sanctification here is a journey of more and more pushing aside that realm of death and sin. It is a striving to embrace now that fullness of joy that we read about earlier in Psalm 16. Our sanctification is not a means to an end. It is not our attempt to earn God's favor, but it is a foretaste of the end itself, the fullness of life in Christ. Pursue that life. This chapter, so filled with the darkness of death, is transformed by the brilliant light of resurrection glory. It is perhaps the last place we would expect to find such an abundant hope. For who looks for life in a tomb? And the angel said, He is not here. He has risen. In anticipation of that day, this chapter is emptied of death's sting, much like Christ's tomb was emptied of his body. And the place of death becomes a striking testimony to everlasting life. What a reversal. What a glorious reversal. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we give you thanks for the abundant life we have in Christ. This life which comes to us not as a result of our works, but is grounded in the completed work of our Savior, your Son. We thank you for his death on our behalf, taking the awful curse in our stead. We thank you for his victory over death through his resurrection. And Father, we ask that you would bind us by your Spirit, not to this world's treasures, but to the heavenly resurrected life of our Lord, that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Give us the grace to love the things of this world less and the things of God more. Help us to know that joy which has no end, that we might walk with perseverance and hope through the darkness of this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.